Could we all just bow together, please, and let us come to the Lord and seek His face here today as we gather before Him to study the Word. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father and our blessed God, we come again to Thee, and we enter into the courts of Thy presence, into the holiest above by the blood of Jesus, thanking Thee for Him who is our mediator, for the one who has gone as our forerunner already within the veil, and there represents us and prays for us at the Father's right hand. And we confess today our great need of divine assistance and help, even as again we gather for these purposes of opening the Word and considering it together. We need Thee to shed light upon the sacred page. We need Thee, Lord, to illuminate our minds, for we are fully conscious of our own limitations and of that need, therefore, of the help of the Spirit. And we pray that He will help us mightily in this class now, and we pray not only for those gathered in this building, but for those who join with us in our webcast. We pray for them that they also will be helped and that Thy presence will be known in every instance. And so, Lord, abide with us today, not only now, but right through the entire day. We pray that it will please Thee to come among us. Please Thee, Lord, to give help by the Holy Spirit and to breathe in our souls, even from heaven itself. Remember the Sunday school. Remember all the teachers as they prepare the children for Children's Day. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt give help in these weeks that lie ahead. And so abide with us. O Lord, visit us. May we know the movements of God among us. May we know the power of the Holy Spirit again. We confess that without Thee we can do nothing. But Lord, we cast ourselves in Thee. Come and help us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. I want to read from Acts chapter 2, a passage that will relate to what we will look at today. So Acts 2, verse number 12. Let's open up our Bibles, please, at that particular chapter. And we'll commence reading at that verse. Acts chapter 2 and the verse number 12. Let us hear God's word. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And the Lord will bless the reading of His own word to each of our hearts. Now we'll turn to Galatians 5 as we actually come today to the final study on the fruit of the Spirit. So we turn to Galatians chapter 5 to those verses where Paul records this matter of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. And read these two verses again. Galatians 5, verse 22 and verse 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Now, the closing words of verse 23 are very, very important. It says, "Against such there is no law." They could be read this way: "Against such things there is no law." The Greek word for "such" in this verse is plural. And that's why we can read it, such things, against such things, there is no law. And the reference, of course, is to all of the different virtues that are listed here in these two verses, 22 and 23. That is, the different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of the Lord's people. And since the words may be read this way, against such things there is no law, we are shown right away that the list of the fruit of the Spirit here is not exhaustive. It is only representative. In other words, there are many other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that could also be mentioned and brought in even by the apostle here. But these are selected, as he's led by the Spirit, to just give us a little insight into what the fruit of the Spirit is. And the same is actually true, if we just look back to verse 21, the same is actually true concerning the works of the flesh. It says in verse 21, as I have also, the end of the verse, I have also told you in time past that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And that could be read in such like, and the reference is to the works of the flesh. In fact, in verse 21, a little farther up, or at the beginning of the verse, it says, and such like, and then again toward the end of the verse, they which do such things. And so we notice the same fact about the works of the flesh. What Paul lists here, giving all of these works of the flesh, is not exhaustive either. It is simply an insight into the fact that man's heart is full of sin. And there are many, many aspects of the works of the flesh, just as there are many aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not going to try to answer the question as to why he only mentions 9 of the fruit of the Spirit, and I think it's maybe 19 or something of the works of the flesh. I don't know why the difference is there, but that doesn't matter. We're not going to get into numbers. That's kind of a dangerous territory. We simply notice that what he's saying is there's a representation here of the works of the flesh. There's a representation of the fruit of the Spirit. And then in verse 23 again, where it says, against such or against such things, there is no law. Notice those words, there is no law. And what he's saying there is that there's no law that prohibits or inhibits the abundant manifestation of this spiritual fruit in the life of the believer. The fact is, the more there is, then the greater glory is brought to the Lord. So in other words, not only is the list only representative, not exhaustive, there are far, far more aspects of the fruit of the Spirit than are mentioned here, but also we could not bring forth enough of the fruit of the Spirit. We should not limit ourselves, as it were. We should not say, I'm doing well, I have attained this level, and so forth. That's boasting, that's pride. We need to come before the Lord always and say, Lord, you've said that with regard to the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law against bringing out or having more and more in our lives. And therefore, Lord, help me to produce as much as I possibly can in my life. That's how we should understand these words. So we come, therefore, today to the 9th aspect of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned by Paul, and it is the final one in this list of 9. It is focused in the word temperance. And so we have the last 3, faith, meekness, and temperance. I've already underlined to your minds that these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit belong especially to the believer's personal life. And that's really underlined by this word temperance, because the word means simply self-control. And self-control, the very terminology tells you, this is something very personal, self-control. Now, if we are self-controlled, as we're going to see today in the spiritual sense and in so many areas of our spiritual life, we need to be self-controlled. That will have a bearing upon the church of God. It will have a bearing upon other believers. It will have a bearing upon the world around us. And therefore, we need to see that it does extend out. But in the first sense, it has to do with our own hearts, our own lives, our own behavior, our own conduct. That's simply what the word means. It means self-control. The original Greek word comes from a verb that means to strengthen. And so the thought is of the Holy Spirit imparting strength to the Christian, enabling the believer to be strong against the works of the flesh. Again, remember that the fruit of the Spirit is designed to counteract the works of the flesh. And so, to do so, we need self-control. We need to have strength within our hearts. And so the thought is of the believer, by the help of the Holy Spirit, keeping himself or herself in check and under control so that these fleshly vices do not dominate, do not break out in an uncontrolled way. Oh, we'll never come to the point where the works of the flesh don't appear in our lives, but we want to keep in mind that this is what we should aim to have, that is, more and more and more self-control so that the works of the flesh are conquered and are overcome in that manner that is in view here in what Paul is actually saying. And so, if you look back to verses 19 to 21, we'll not read them, but there you've got all the works of the flesh as Paul gives them here. Adultery, fornication, right on through to verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like. And in the face of them all, the believer needs to exercise self-control. But the great thing is, the great point that Paul is making is, we're enabled to do so by the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, take this word temperance as it stands in our English translation here, the word temperance. It is, of course, the translation of the Greek word that means self-control, but what we have here is really the Old English rendering, because of the sense of the word temperance in the days when the Authorized Version was translated. What I'm saying is, in our day, temperance is usually associated with what is called, or has been called in recent centuries, the temperance movement. There was a great movement called the temperance movement. Campaigns against excess in the use of alcohol. So you may have heard of the temperance movement. And actually, may I just say in passing, we would prefer the term total abstinence, because the temperance movement, while it did advocate self-control and the use of alcohol, did not actually teach total abstinence. It was simply what the word means, be temperate. Don't drink too much. That's what the temperance movement was all about. And that is why we as a church believe that it's better to abstain altogether from alcohol, and certainly would require that of our people, that they do not touch that stuff, because it is, as we know, it leads to so much misery and so on. But I'm just explaining why it's translated temperance in our Authorized Version. In those days, at the time when the translation was made, the word temperance had a wide application, and it referred to self-control in just about every area. People were aware of this, and they sought to be temperate, God's people, I mean. They sought to be temperate in every area of their life. So the word had that wide usage. And simply saying to you, in our times, more modern times, it refers to what I've just explained, the temperance movement, and is used commonly in that particular way. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for a moment, notice what Paul says about this matter of intemperate. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, it says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Temperate in all things. 1 Corinthians 9, 25. Now, in this verse, Paul is thinking about the rigid self-control that's exercised by the athlete. That's actually the setting here. He's talking about the athlete. If you go back into verse 24, he says, know ye not that they which run in a race, run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. So he's thinking here about the athlete, either the runner or maybe the wrestler, or whatever athlete you care to think about. And in order to win the prize, Paul says he's temperate in all things. And so it's speaking of rigid self-control. That's what the sense is here. Now look at the application of it in the next verses. In fact, the last part of verse 25. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run. He's talking now about running as a Christian, running the Christian race. Not as uncertainly. so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And so he gives us the idea of what he is aiming to reveal to these Corinthians. He is speaking of the believer being temperate in all things, self-controlled in every area of life, because you can't run the Christian race unless this is so. You cannot be one who will wrestle and be an antagonist against evil unless your own life is under control in every way. And actually, there's a focusing in here upon the body of the Christian especially, and I will come to that a little later. And so we find that the word is used here, the word temperate is basically the same word as we're looking at in Galatians chapter 5. And I'm showing you this reference to bring home to you that there is to be this temperance, this self-control in every area of the believer's life, striving against sin and winning victory over sin. It's the same kind of thing as you have in Titus 1 verse 8, where Paul talks about the elder, and he says he must be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. So it's used there with regard to the qualifications that are expected of one who is an elder, a man who's in self-control. And so we see it used there, but of course that should be true of us all, whether you're an elder or whatever. It doesn't matter. Certainly required of them, but all believers are to exercise self-control as they're helped by the Holy Spirit. So what we're looking at here in this word is really the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's produced by the Spirit, we're seeing, because it's the fruit of the Spirit. And so in that way, the Holy Spirit does produce this grace, this quality of self-control in the life of the child of God. And we're seeing how important this is as it touches all areas of our lives. Now, we need to understand that this is essential. I think that goes without saying. To begin with, fallen man cannot control the lust of the flesh. Fallen man can't. You remember the day whenever Paul stood before Felix. If you just turn to that passage, Acts 24, and you will know the story, most of you. It's a very familiar passage. It's one that's often preached, where Paul preached before Felix. Acts chapter 24 and verse number 25. And Felix has sent for Paul, as verse 24 shows you, Acts 24, 24. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, that is, Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance and judgment to come. So here are the points in Paul's sermon. He's preaching to Felix about the faith as it is in Christ, in other words, what it is to believe in Christ and what it involves. And so he spoke to Felix about righteousness, his need of justification is what is meant by that word. And then he spoke to Felix about temperance and then judgment to come. So here's the word again. Now, how appropriate it was for Felix to hear this, because Felix was a most intemperate man, a man in whose life there was the absence of self-control. He was, of course, a fallen, sinful man. Some fallen men can control their lives to some degree, maybe because of upbringing or other advantages or whatever you care to mention. But left to himself, fallen man's intemperate lust will break out. And certainly in Felix's case, it had done so, especially in relation to the woman who was with him at this particular time. It says in verse 24, his wife Drusilla. Now, what that simply means is Felix was passing her off as his wife. That's how it's written. But she wasn't his wife. She was the wife of another man, this woman Drusilla. She had been enticed by Felix and had left her husband. In fact, Drusilla was notorious in those days as being a most immoral woman. We're told that she's a woman of great beauty, physical beauty. And so she used her physical beauty for her own ungodly ends. And she was a very immoral person, and now she's with Felix. And as Paul preaches, and they're both there, he's not only preaching to Felix, he's preaching to Drusilla as well. He preached to them about temperance or self-control. And so he's addressing a couple who are unregenerate, they are sinful, they are living in this shameful way, and Paul just addresses it as he stands right and looks them in the eye. And that, of course, was must have been a very, very powerful message, because as a result of it, Felix really felt the message, because it says Felix trembled. He trembled as he heard Paul say what he had to say. We're not told all that Paul said, but you can imagine he would have unveiled to Felix the state of his heart, that out of the heart corruption comes. He'd have told Felix that what he was doing was the product of his own corrupt soul, therefore, and that he needed a new heart. No doubt Paul told Felix all those things. And of course, he went on then to warn him about judgment as well. So what we're showing you here is the use of the word in the case of this man, Felix. An unsaved man, an unregenerate man, a man who in whose life there is no self-control in that particular area. And of course, when you study Felix's life in the light of the history of that day, and there's a lot written about Felix, you find that he was a rogue altogether. He was a liar, he was a murderer, he was a thief, he was just about everything you care to mention. And so in no area of his life was there self-control. But it is an example of this point that fallen man cannot control the lust of the flesh. It will break out. He cannot do it of himself. So if you hearken back in your mind to the study in common grace, it comes in here, because the only reason why there are people around us in their unsaved condition who seem to be under control is because of God's common grace. But if left to themselves, we have no idea the kind of society that we would be in, as bad as it is. But just imagine what it would be like if God's restraining grace were removed altogether. Now, here's the point for us. We still have the fallen nature, even as Christians. The old nature has not been removed. It has not been patched up. We've received the Holy Spirit, but every Christian still has that old fallen nature. And that is inferred by Paul's words. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And he's talking to Christians. And therefore, by inference, he's saying that the believer needs the help or the enablement, the power of the Holy Spirit to exercise self-control, for the simple reason that there still is that old nature in us, that fleshly nature. And so Paul is showing these believers that the Holy Spirit implants this grace of self-control in those whom he saves. And he does so by sending the Holy Spirit into their hearts, so that there is this controlling power exercised over the lusts of the flesh. Now, one of the most striking proofs of this truth, that the believer needs self-control, is seen when you look back to those matters that are called the works of the flesh, just back into those verses again, from verse 19 onwards, and you can read there of different sins: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, and so on, and on down through to the very end in verse 21. And Paul, in the fact that he warns Christians about these things and then says, here's the fruit of the Spirit, and he mentions self-control, is actually saying that this grace of self-control is necessary because a believer could fall into any of these sins. And if you go through the Bible, you will find instances of Christians actually falling in this particular way. And of course, in church history, we find the very same thing. We find people falling into sin who have professed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's one particular fruit of this, or one particular work of the flesh, that I want us to think about here especially. In verse 21, it says, drunkenness. And I choose this one out because it is classified as one of the works of the flesh. Now, we live in a day when drunkenness is at such a level in terms of society all around us, where the imbibing of alcoholic drinks is at a level or at a peak, it would seem, altogether compared with previous times, although that may not always be true, because if you lived in the days of George Whitefield, that great evangelist back in the 1700s when he began to preach as God worked in his heart, he lived in a society that was completely sodden with drunkenness. It was a terrible, terrible problem in those times in which Whitefield lived, and certainly has been a problem down through the ages, as the Bible itself shows us. The Bible warns very, very clearly about the sin of drunkenness. But here we single out drunkenness for a specific reason. Now, the drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's the clear teaching of 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 10. There Paul mentions certain sinners, and he says among them, or he mentions among them the drunkard, and he says they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But thank God the drunkard can be saved, as we all well know, because in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul goes on to say, and such for some of you. You know those verses? You know those words? 1 Corinthians 6, 10, 11, wonderful verses in what they teach. In fact, 9 through to 11. But verse 11 says, such for some of you, but ye are sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so the drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the Lord can save the drunkard and saves multitudes of drunkards and makes them new creatures so that they do inherit the kingdom of God. But afterwards, he needs the continual work of the Holy Spirit, the believer, I mean, to keep him under control, that he might exercise self-control, that he will not give way to fleshly lust, including drunkenness. Turn to Ephesians 5 and verse number 18. Ephesians 5, 18. And Paul says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Ephesians 5, 18. The word for excess there does not refer to excess in the sense of drinking too much, but it's referring to the outcome. It's referring to the destruction that drunkenness will bring. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. In other words, there will be a terrible harvest of drunkenness as a result of drunkenness. And so he's dealing with this. And he says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, think about these words, because they tell us that the Ephesians had to be warned by the Apostle Paul against drunkenness. Which means what? Well, for one thing, it means that in their unregenerate days, they were given to drunkenness. That's what it means to begin with. Here, thinking about the Ephesians themselves, remember that the Ephesian church was mostly a Gentile church. They had been pagan, they had been heathen. This was their lifestyle, and it was filled with all kinds of wickedness, and one of their sins was the sin of drunkenness. And there must have been some thinking in the Ephesian church that it was still okay to take drink. And so Paul must deal with that. He says to them, do not be drunk with wine. That's a command. And every command infers that there was a problem. There was a problem. And he has to deal with it. So he says, don't be drunk with wine. He says, on the other hand, instead be filled with the Spirit. Now, at first this seems to be a very strange verse. He says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Because the word filled is the very same word as the word for drunk. So don't be filled, in other words, read it that way, be not filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Or be not drunk with wine, but be drunk with the Spirit. Now what does Paul mean by saying be drunk with the Spirit, just to keep it that way? Well, what happens when a man is drunk? It means that he doesn't have self-control. He's out of control completely. The drink has taken over. The drink controls his mind. It controls his speech. It controls every physical aspect of his life. He can't. Well, you know what it's like. There's no point of me going into it. You know exactly, you've seen this. Some of you sitting here today have been saved from this. So you know what I'm talking about. So that's what it means. Drink controls. That, my brethren and sisters, is why total abstinence is right. Because we're told by the medical world you take even the least amount and it affects your ability. Total absence is right. But anyhow, on the other hand, and by way of contrast, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, which means be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's really what he's teaching in this verse. Don't be controlled by alcohol, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. But by extension, when he speaks of drunkenness here, remember that drunkenness is one of the works of the flesh. And so you can think about it that way. Don't be controlled by the flesh. It's there. It's in what Paul's saying. Don't be controlled by the flesh. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that's very important because you might read this verse and say, well, this has nothing to do with me. I never drank in my life. So I don't know what alcohol even tastes like. And that could be true of you. It's certainly true for me, I can say thankfully. And I do say it thankfully. So does this verse not relate to a person who has never had a problem with alcohol, has never drunk wine or in his or her life or alcoholic beverage? No, you see, when you extend it out and remember that drunkenness is one of the works of the flesh and apply it that way, Paul is saying here, do not be controlled by the flesh, be controlled by the Spirit. Then it makes sense for all of God's people, no matter who they are, because all of the Lord's people have some area of life or more than one where there needs to be self-control. And if you are honest, you will know that. And you will confess that. And the believer, all believers, have need for self-control, never mind this matter of drunkenness. But it certainly is very interesting that it's called one of the works of the flesh. And then Paul says, be filled with the Spirit here. Don't be drunk with wine. The whole idea is of the believer being under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Think of John the Baptist. I will not turn to it for time's sake, but many of these references are known by you. In Luke 1:15, it says, John the Baptist will be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Then it goes on to say, and he will neither drink wine or strong drink. And again, the thought is there. Why does the Holy Spirit and the Bible and the Scriptures keep setting these two things side by side, filled with the Spirit and not drunk with wine? Well, there's a reason, because both of them signify this matter of being under the control of another power. And the believer wants to be under the control of the Holy Ghost and to live under his power and leading in his life. Now, if you'll go back to Acts 2, where I read this morning, you will maybe by now have noticed why I read that passage. Acts chapter 2, and we read of the day of Pentecost, and the apostles are preaching the gospel, and they have received the gift of tongues. That simply means the languages of the day, of the people who were present in Jerusalem. They could hear every man, as it says in verse 6, in his own language. So it's earthly languages that are in view here. And yet the thing that the people watching on could not understand was, how can these apostles do these things? Because they never learned these languages. And the point is, the Holy Ghost gave them the ability to speak in the languages that are mentioned there. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, all those nationalities are there, Jews from all these areas, and the apostles can address them and can preach the gospel to them in their own tongues. And what was the outcome? Some people thought they were drunk. Look at verse 13. These men are full of new wine. 14, Peter stands up to explain it. In verse 15, these are not drunken, as ye suppose. Verse 16 and 17, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit. What is happening here? Here are men who are under the control of the Spirit of God. And to such a degree that people could not understand how they could do what they were doing, that is, preach the gospel in languages they had never learned, and therefore some people concluded they must be drunk. But they weren't drunk. The people could see they're under the control of another power. These are not the same men, they were saying. Peter, James, John, the rest of them, up to this moment, have been hiding away. They're afraid for their lives, and people just can't explain what's going on. You see, that's very often what the world is like. I mean, the unconverted. They look at the Christian, they look at people who are full of the Holy Ghost, and they say, well, I can't explain that, so this must be the reason. They're drunk, or they're mad, or whatever. You know how that was said of the Lord? They actually said the Lord was mad, because the Lord was full of the Holy Ghost. And the unconverted couldn't explain that, so they said he was mad. They can't explain this, so they said they were drunk. Now, Eli did the very same thing with regard to Hannah, the mother of Samuel. You read 1 Samuel 1, where Hannah's praying for a son, and she prays with such fervency and so forth that Eli actually told her to put away her drink. He thought she was drunk. And all the while she was praying in the power of the Spirit of God. And so Eli was completely wrong in his judgment. And of course that was an indication of his own poor spiritual state. But he did at least know that something unusual was happening, and that Hannah was under a power that he couldn't explain. And of course, it was not that she was drunk, but we certainly believe, while the Spirit's not mentioned there, she was praying in the Spirit. And so this is what temperance is. It refers to self-control. And I've taken you into the area of drunkenness because it is one of the works of the flesh. And certainly the believer needs to be under self-control if he or she has had that background of being involved with alcoholic drink and so on. You need to be under the control of the Holy Spirit in those instances when temptation comes along. And you might be feeling weak and vulnerable at that point. But the point is, the message is, that no matter what it is, passions of every kind are kept in check by the Spirit of God in the life of the Christian. And we could mention many of them. If you just take again the works of the flesh there, you could see how it talks about strife, variance, different sins that can arise among believers. You could extend it out and look at other sins that are mentioned in other places, anger and wrath and clamor and so on. And when we think about all those sins, when a believer loses his temper, he is not exercising self-control. He's under the control of the flesh at that moment, not the control of the Spirit. He might say, well, I was annoyed, I was provoked. I make all kinds of excuses, and we're good at doing that. But we've got to remember, we need to be under self-control. We can get impatient. Is impatience a sin? Yes, it is. We need to be patient. You can mention whatever sins you care to mention, and they all come under this, self-control. But the point is, brethren and sisters, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so what we want to do is not only go to the Holy Spirit about this particular fruit or this particular aspect of the fruit that he produces, but about all of them, and cry to him mightily to fill us with love, joy, peace, and so on, right through day by day, and with all the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that he produces in the lives of Christians. It's a matter, therefore, of taking the Word of God, understanding what the Scripture teaches, and going to the Lord in prayer, and using this in prayer, and actually asking the Holy Ghost to fill you and control you and to produce in you what these verses are talking about. That's the application of it. That's the response that we should give to it. Just not say, this is great teaching that we're looking at here. This is very important. Now I understand what this is all about. That's all fine and well. But we need to pray that God will work it into our hearts, work it into our lives, and make us a people who have that evidence of all of the fruit of the Spirit, and that day by day, we know his working in our hearts and in our souls. And may the Lord bless his word to you and write it in all our minds for his own glory. This is the third study we've done this season, as far as I'm concerned, the earlier ones, and now this one, the fruit of the Spirit. And so the year has flown by. We're only a few weeks away from the end of this current season. And I want to thank you all for your attendance and your attention. May I just say to you that next Lord's Day, in fact, the next three Sundays will be in the complex because there's practice over here for Children's Day. So next Lord's Day will be over in the complex, so just keep that in mind. Let's bow in prayer and let's come to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Word of God that we have considered once more, and we rejoice in its teaching. We thank Thee for the Holy Spirit. We rejoice in His person. We rejoice in His ministry. We thank Thee that He does enter the believer's heart, that He does come on upon the Christian, even to fill the whole life and to control the entire being. And Lord, let that be the case. O Lord, we cry to Thee today that we will know the mighty help of the Spirit of God and know Thy touch in our lives and know the leading and the direction that the Spirit of God gives. And may we be delivered more and more from the flesh and from all that it represents. O Lord, hear as we pray. And go with us now today, and may Christ be glorified, for we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.